You have God's word with you. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 16. Today I want to take the topic of a biography on the Apostle Simon Peter, Simon who became Peter the Rock. We'll begin in the Gospel of Mark chapter 3, and I want to read verses 13 to 16 to you, and we will be going all over the place today in the Gospels and in God's word. Mark chapter 3, verse 13 to 16. May God plant his eternal word into our souls. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. Let's pray together. Our blessed Redeemer, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. And we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth so that we may sanctify you as Lord in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, several centuries ago, a number of workmen were seen dragging a large marble block into the city of Florence of Italy. The large marble block came from the famous quarries of Italy, and it was intended to be a statue of one of the great Old Testament prophets. But when the great sculptor Donatello saw this great marble block, he immediately refused it. It contained obvious imperfections, he said. And so there lay in the cathedral yard a flawed and useless block of marred marble. And then one day another sculptor caught sight of it. The skilled craftsman examined it, and he clearly saw the imperfections. But there flashed into his mind something of immense beauty of this marble. And he saw that this flawed block of marble, he saw what it could become. And so he resolved to sculpt it, imperfections and all. And so for the next 2 years, this great artist resolved and diligently worked on this once rejected block of marble. Finally, on January 25th, 1504, the greatest artists of the day of the Renaissance gathered to see the public unveiling of this once despised and rejected piece of marble that had now been made into a statue. And among those assembled there were to witness this public unveiling was Leonardo da Vinci and Monticello and the renowned teacher of Raphael, Pietro. And this veil was dropped to the floor, and the statue was unveiled, and it was met with immediate praise. It was instantly recognized and acclaimed as a masterpiece, and the succeeding centuries had confirmed that the initial judgment of that was correct. And the sculptor's name was Michelangelo, and the statue is one of the most famous pieces of art in the entire world. It is the famous statue of David. Michelangelo saw what others could not see. Michelangelo looked beyond the flaws and looked beyond the imperfections of this block of marble and looked what he could make of it. And Michelangelo then applied himself, and it was transformed, and it has become an acclaimed masterpiece. Now, this is precisely what the Lord Jesus delights in doing with flawed and ruined sinners. He delights in taking imperfect lives that have been devastated and defiled by sin. And he looks beyond the sin to what his grace can make of that life. And he delights in transforming people like us into great trophies of his grace. Christ delights in those in whom others have passed over to make something beautiful of their lives. He sees what others do not see. He sees what his grace can make of them. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." When the Apostle Paul used the word workmanship, that is what we are. We are his workmanship. It's a Greek word that literally means a masterpiece, a great piece of art. This is what we are by the grace of God. And the Lord delights in people like us who are far more flawed and far more ruined by sins than we can ever imagine, and transforming us by his grace into the very image of himself. Jesus Christ saw Peter as an imperfect, flawed marble of block and transformed him into a rock-like leader, the greatest preacher among the apostles, and in every sense, the dominant figure in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Now, I've chosen to do a biography of Peter because, in one sense, he is more relatable than any of his other brother apostles. We revere James, the brother of our Lord, for his austere saintliness. We strain our eyes in our efforts to follow John to his theological heights and with his grand visions of Jesus Christ. But Peter seems so human, so like ourselves in his ebbs and flows of the Christian life, so up and down, so obvious as to what his weaknesses and flaws were. And yet we are encouraged when we look at Peter with hopes that perhaps the great potter himself may be able to make something of our common clay. Now let's begin with a few words of observation from our text in Mark, as we just read. This text that we read is the appointment of Jesus Christ of the 12 disciples. It was a call to train them and to equip them for the work after his death. It was a call for discipleship. I want you to know this was a sovereign call. It was initiated by the Lord and the Master Jesus Christ. It says in verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and he summoned those to himself, and they came to him. That word summon is a very powerful word of divine authority. He demanded that they come. This was not a suggestion, nor was it some casual request. It was not open for discussion. It was a demand of complete surrender of one's life. Now, while we may not be called an apostle, surely every one of us here is called a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has divinely summoned us to be his disciple. Now, that word discipleship means a pupil or a student. Jesus says it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher. He said a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. The goal of discipleship is conformity. And Jesus so poured himself into these men so that they would think like him, believe like him, live like him, walk like him, teach like him, pray like them. And then Jesus would turn the entirety of his ministry over to these men as they would pass on the torch. He would pass on the torch to them. And so when we look at the life of Peter, we are looking at the makings of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I think Peter also saw himself as a leader. You know, every time we read a list of the disciples in the Gospels, he's always the first one to be mentioned. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, for example, we have an explicit statement of Peter's leadership. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is also called Peter. The word translated there first in the Greek is protos. It doesn't refer to first in a list. It speaks of the chief, the leader of the group. Now, this may be the reason why Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. Jesus was especially giving his attention in shaping and training Peter. And since Peter is mentioned more times than any other figure with the exception of Christ, it would be impossible to get through all the places in the Gospels where he is mentioned. But let me simply give you a little flavor of who Peter was. And after briefly speaking about who Peter was, we'll go on to explain who he became and how that came about. Well, Simon Peter is the first and foremost of the 12. He was first in influence. He was first in leadership, first in role. He was the public spokesman. Peter was always leading out. Now, some people are just like that, aren't they? First in everything. When Jesus asked the question, who was there ready to answer the Lord? And Jesus could barely finish the question, but Peter was the first to answer the question. Do you remember the story of the rich young ruler? And after the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he was not willing to give up his possessions, who was it that asked the question that nobody else would ask, but everyone else was thinking about those who have left everything to follow Jesus? That's right, Peter. Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? It was meant to be a thought-provoking question. But Peter boldly blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus especially chose Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, to have the special privilege of watching Jesus being transfigured in dazzling beam of light, and Moses and Elijah next to him, who was the first to say anything? It was Peter. He opened his mouth so excited in that spectacular event, and he couldn't just watch. He just had to say something. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When Jesus was walking on the water one night in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the midst of a violent storm, who out of all the disciples jumped out of the boat when Jesus told him to come? Even the boys and girls can tell me this. Peter. It was always Peter. And in the resurrection, who was the first to enter into the empty tomb? Both Peter and John heard the news of the empty tomb, and they both sprinted towards the tomb. John outrunning Peter, he got to the tomb first, but he stood merely peeking his head. Peter ran all the way into the empty tomb. And later, Jesus said, "Wait in Galilee, wait for me." And this was after the resurrection, but guess who was tired of waiting? Peter. He said, "I don't know about you guys, but I'm going fishing." Peter was always first. Act first, to talk first, to fail first. He was the leader. Peter was the point man. He was a spokesman. He was always in the foreground taking the lead. And he had a natural dominant personality. And though he took the lead in many ways among the 12, he was still raw. He still had much to learn. He depended way too much on his own natural ability. He made many obvious mistakes. He lost credibility within the rest of the 12. He was very unreliable. And yet the Lord saw all the imperfections of Peter and shaped and trained him to the man he has become. When you think of someone as the leader, you think of qualities like trustworthy, reliable, humble character. Those would be high on the list. And yet Peter had none of them. Excuse me. He may have been bold, though at times very ignorantly outspoken, had a domineering personality, but that doesn't always translate to being a good leader. Peter seems like such an unlikely candidate that God would choose to become a leader and even an apostle. And unlikely also because Peter was just a common man. He had no pedigree. He had no special family upbringing. He wasn't raised with the elite of society. Simply, there was nothing special about him. Even his name was so common. Now, before Peter was known as Peter, his name was Simon. Simon was a very common name, much like the name Josh in our church. Simon's name was so common that there are at least 7 Simons in the gospel accounts alone. Among the 12, there are 2 that are named Simon, Simon Peter, and down the list, there is a less known Simon the Zealot. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth, many who heard of Jesus had said, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas?" And here it is, Simon. Even Jesus' half-brother's name is Simon. In John 6:71, when Jesus pointed out that one of the 12 was of the devil, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Mark chapter 14:3 mentions that Jesus had a meal and at the home of a man in Bethany named Simon the leper. A Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, verse 40, ridiculed Jesus for letting this woman touch Jesus and clean his feet with her tears and hair of her head, and his name was Simon. On the road to Calvary, when Jesus could no longer carry the cross, the Roman soldier took a random stranger in the crowd to bear the cross for Jesus, and his name was Simon. Well, just like you and I, Peter was a very common dude, just a regular guy. He also had a common job. He wasn't some hotshot working in some large company. He didn't have any PhDs next to his name and hardly someone who would make the top 100 most influential people in Times magazine. He was just a blue-collar worker. He was a fisherman by trade. And he and his younger brother, Andrew, caught fish for a living. It was the bottom of a barrel kind of job. A job where you have to work extremely hard with your hands, with labor and sweat and toil, and your income was modest at best. It was a tough job, one that required hard work, but was looked down upon the higher class of society. He was just an ordinary guy with an ordinary job. Now, perhaps you can relate with Peter. We are all just ordinary guys and gals here, right? But you need to be encouraged today because God is always drafting common people to do uncommon work. God is always recruiting ordinary folks to do extraordinary things for God. Simon Peter is a great illustration of the contrast between the method of how God operates and how humans operate. You see, man with confidence in his own powers of initiation arrogantly says, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city, a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad." God, on the other hand, works in secret. He works in the lowest parts of the earth and then trains them up patiently until they become an instrument in the Lord's hands upon the world. Man's method, more often than not, ends in a babble of confusion and crumbles down. But God always ends with a masterpiece, consummated in the perfect city of the living God. And those whom God calls to his holy service are selected from among those foolish, weak, and despised ranks, so that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of man. Not many wise or great or noble, according to the world's estimates, are the Lord's selections. And in his divine wisdom, he takes those made of common clay in order to be shaped by the divine potter. And the Lord chose Simon Peter, a lowly fisherman, and used him to be a mighty fisher of men. Now, Simon's full name was Simon Bar-Jonah, meaning Simon, son of Jonah. But notice that Jesus gave him another name. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 14. And notice how Luke introduces him. Your ESV translations doesn't include this, but it's literally in Luke 6, 14. It says there, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, Luke's choice of words is very important. Jesus didn't merely give him a new name to replace the old one. He also named him Peter. Now, you will see that this apostle was sometimes known as Simon, sometimes as Peter, and sometimes as Simon Peter. Now, what's going on with all these different names? Well, when Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, it was sort of a nickname. It means rock. The Greek word is petros, which means a piece of rock or stone. If you look at John now 1:42, John 1:42, we see Jesus' first face-to-face encounter with Simon Peter. In John 1:42, Jesus looked at him and he said, "So you are Simon, the son of John?" Now, isn't it interesting that he didn't say, "So you're Simon, Andrew's brother?" Because it was Andrew who introduced Simon to Jesus. But I wonder if Jesus knew something about Simon without him really knowing. But then he said, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. What did Jesus mean? Why would he say, "You are Simon, but you shall be called Cephas, the rock"? I think he was telling Simon that now that he had met Jesus, everything was going to change. Now, those were apparently the first words that Jesus ever said to Peter, and from then on, rock was his nickname. And I believe this was where Peter was converted. Luke 5, if you turn there, it gives us a fuller account of Peter's conversion. Jesus was teaching the people on the boat that belonged to Peter because there were too many people pressing in on Jesus. And when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon replied back, "Jesus, I know you're a great teacher and all, and you clearly possess heavenly wisdom, but this fisherman thing, I'm a pro at this. It's my area of expertise. I've worked all night and caught nothing. But hey, if you want to have it a try, go ahead, Jesus. Let down your nets. I don't mind if you do." Well, we know what happened. So many fish caught up in the net that not only was the net about to break, but they had to call their fellow comrades to help reel it in. And at this moment, Peter had the same experience as the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 before the holiness of God, didn't he? He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." This was his conversion experience into Christianity. He left everything to follow Christ. But like all of us who first became a Christian, we quickly realized that although Christ has forgiven us and paid the price for our sins, we still carry our flesh. We still sin and fall, and Peter was the same way. Though he gave his life to follow Jesus, there were yet many lessons to learn, many lurking sins in his heart, immaturity in character that needed the sharp tool of Christ and his word to chisel him to become the rock that he needed to be. Now, why do you think Jesus gave the nickname Peter to Simon right off the bat? Now, the Lord had a very specific and significant reason for doing so. By nature, Simon was brash, undependable, and fickle. Peter was eager, aggressive, bold, outspoken, and he had a habit of running his mouth while his brain was in neutral. He didn't know when to shut up. He often speaks when he should be listening. He tended to make great promises that he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and all too often, he was the first one out. And so when Jesus first spoke to him, he wasn't telling Simon what he already was, but what he would become in the future. And so Jesus wanted that nickname to be a constant reminder of who he should be. He needed to become a rock-like figure, so that's what Jesus named him. It's very similar to the way Tommy Lasorda, former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, tells a story of a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. This younger pitcher was timid, but he was a gifted, powerful, accurate arm, and Lasorda was convinced that this young pitcher had the potential to become one of the greatest ever. But Lasorda says that this young man needed to be more fierce. He needed to be more competitive. He needed to lose his fear. And so Lasorda gave him a nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality, Bulldog. And over the years, that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became, one of the most tenacious competitors who pitched in the Major League Baseball, someone who still haunts my dear Giants to this day, what he did. He even holds the record for the most consecutive scoreless innings pitched. The nickname was a constant reminder of what Hershiser should be, a bulldog. And before long, that began to shape his whole attitude. You see, whatever name Jesus would call Simon Peter by, there was this subtle message behind it. So if Jesus called him Simon, he was signaling to him that he was acting like his old sinful self. And if he called him Peter, he was commending him for the way he ought to be acting. Now, we can most certainly relate with Peter, right? We are both carnal and spiritual. He succumbed to the habits of the flesh sometimes, and other times he would live by the Spirit. He was sinful sometimes, but other times he would act righteously as Christians should act. Now, we must not forget that our Lord dealt with the apostles not only as a group, but also as individuals. He would study their idiosyncrasies. He administered special correction or instruction as each required. And I think that out of the 12, it was Judas and Peter that gave Jesus the most concern. Judas, because his nature was so secretive, so duplicitous, so good at saying and acting all the right things, yet inwardly full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Peter, because of his impulsive temperament, constantly bouncing from one extreme position to another. At one moment, he would say, "Depart from me." And at the very next, he would leave it all to follow. From being commended by our Lord to the highest degree, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to then immediately being addressed as Satan. In the same breath, Peter would say, "You shall never wash my feet," to then, "Lord, not only wash my feet, but also my hands and my head." And within a single hour, he is ready to fight for the master whom he passionately loved, and then denies that he had ever known him. Peter needed to be taught stability of character in order to lead the church that would be in opposition. This presented a serious problem and concern for his master. Well, how then did the Lord teach and shape Simon to become Peter, the stable rock that we see in the book of Acts? Turn to John chapter 13. And here we want to transition into who he became. John 13, let's start looking at verse 31. This is the account of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Now, after Jesus had dismissed Judas, setting up the betrayal, there will be no turning back now for him. And if the past 3 years of training was rigorous for Peter and the disciples, it just sped up 100%. Jesus only had precious few time with his disciples. Jesus says something totally unexpected in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, Peter had just witnessed the transfiguration where Jesus' glory was shining radiantly. And when Peter heard that Jesus says that now is a time for the Son of Man to be glorified, he was thinking, oh man, I'm going to get to witness Jesus' glory again, and this time permanently. I mean, can you imagine the excitement that he was facing? He must have naturally thought that this immediate glorification would include Jesus reigning as King of Israel, where the 12 thrones would be judging the tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. But Jesus continued. But what he announced was not what Peter had anticipated. Look at verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, what Jesus said must have jolted the disciples back to the cruel reality of this present hour. This was not wonderful news anymore. It was news of separation. Now, knowing Peter's personality, do you think he would just let Jesus say something like this without his questioning? Jesus told the disciples that they were unable or could not come, meaning they did not have the power or capability to go where Jesus was going. Well, Jesus had never before told Peter, you cannot go where I am going. Instead, Jesus repeatedly said, come. Come to Peter, such as when Jesus told him to walk on water, or when Jesus took Peter and the two brothers to witness the preview of the glory of transfiguration. It was always, come, come. But now Peter could not go where Jesus was going. How could this be? This made absolutely no sense to Peter. And then Peter, being Peter, he asked two questions. The first for clarification, and the second being the genuine question of his heart. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Now, Jesus actually leads Peter to ask the real issue of his heart by the way he answered. Notice Jesus says, where I go, and this is you, singular, not plural, you, Peter, not all the rest of the disciples, cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. And then Peter asked the question, the genuine question of his heart, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? He doesn't say, why can't we not follow you? He's not concerned with we, he's concerned with himself. He could reason, you know, I can understand why you would not allow the others to follow these other bozos, but this is me. I'm Peter. I've always been on the inside. I've been the chief apostle. I'm part of the inner circle. You never stopped me before. You called me to be with you always, not away from you. Then Peter, in his overconfidence, says, I will lay down my life for you. Really, Peter? You're going to lay your life down for me, the Son of God? Now listen again to what Peter says. He says, I will lay down my life literally in place of yours. Not simply, I will die with you, as Thomas had said in John 11:16. And Peter was about to learn an incredible lesson. Jesus answered Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Now the Gospels, they do not record the look that Jesus gave Peter as he spoke these words, for no writer could do its justice. Can you imagine? Jesus only steps away from the agony of Gethsemane, only hours away from total humiliation and the torture, and who would by daybreak be nailed to a cross, and who would endure the totality of satanic assault thrown against him, and who for the first time in eternity would have God the Father turn his face away from him, and having Peter's measly life offered to him? Peter, in his pride, was trying to take the place that was rightfully given to Jesus by the Father to die for his sheep. But that's not all. On the way to Gethsemane, Jesus announced to all his disciples that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will be scattered, clearly telling the disciples that you will abandon and forsake me. But Peter was so cocksure of himself, and he said, even though all may fall away, yet I will never. I want you to turn to Luke 22:31, and we read of what Jesus said in response to Peter's misguided self-confidence. Luke 22:31. It was at this very precise point that Jesus spoke very personally to Peter and said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Did you notice what name Jesus used of Peter, of how he would fall to Satan? Simon, Simon. Not Peter, Peter. Simon, Simon. And instead of humbling himself before Jesus, in his overconfidence, he said, "Lord, I am ready to go both to prison and to death." Then the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." It must have killed Peter on the inside to think that Jesus would think so lightly of him that he would deny him. And he still didn't learn his lesson, but he kept on insisting, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." Now later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, turn to Mark 14. Go to Mark 14, verse 37. You remember Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, confiding in these three. And Jesus, in his most agonizing hour, pleaded with these three men, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And Peter remembered this so vividly because of his failure to watch and pray with Christ. And Mark writes in Mark 14:37, Jesus came and found him sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What a rebuking question this was to Simon Peter. Is your vigilance already overpowered? Is your resistance already gone? You even said that you would never deny me, and I pleaded before you that night for special watchfulness. But Simon, could you not watch with me for one measly hour? Ah, dear friends, is this not a rebuke that often is heard for all of us? Could you not watch with Christ for 1 hour? How too often we fall into our spiritual slumber. Then Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And since Peter did not watch and pray, hear this now, he was prepared for his greater fall. Peter's life serves as a warning for all of us here today. Who can trace how different Peter's conduct might have been had he watched and prayed like Jesus? What sorrow, what misery, what gall of bitterness would we avoid if we applied what Peter would learn later as we wrote, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter was just beginning to see just how weak he really was, and the Lord was doing major surgery in his heart. And yet Peter, like many of us, continued to be proud and trusted himself. But later that evening, Jesus was betrayed and arrested, and Peter wanted to prove to Jesus and to himself that he was not a coward. And so he followed Jesus all the way to the court of the high priest. And there he vehemently denied that he had anything to do with Jesus, even to his grave. And he wasn't even on trial like Jesus by a high-powered religious leader. He denied Jesus twice by a harmless servant girl. And one of the most stabbing, heart-wrenching verses in all of Scripture, in Luke 22:61, it records that at this very time, Jesus turned and he looked at Peter in the midst of Peter's final denial. Now, can any artist depict the sad and pity look that Jesus gave to his stumbling sheep, Peter? Can you imagine Jesus in his hour of trial, forgetting his own griefs and turning and looking at Peter, not with anger or reproach, but of love and reminding? The text says Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That look of Jesus is not for Peter alone. It meets all of us at our denials of Jesus as well. This event changed Peter's life forever. And as he received this look from Jesus after denying him three times, he learned the bitterness of sin and how weak and how frail he really was. Yet the lesson was still not complete. I want you to turn to the Gospel of John 21, to this great and final chapter in John's Gospel. As the curtain lifts on the final episode, the backdrop is the early morning Sea of Tiberias. The stage is a rocky beach with a glowing fire. Everything is in place for this immortal exchange between Peter and the risen Christ. And it was just about 2 weeks before, on the eve of crucifixion, that Peter denied the Lord three times, and he could not forget the glance of Jesus seeing it all. The meeting of their eyes has to be one of the most painful exchanges in human experience. Peter went out into the night and he wept bitterly, but those tears could not wash Jesus from his mind. He could not forget. All of this was firmly in Peter's mind as he sat down before the fire. He played that episode 1,000 times. Sure, the resurrection had taken place, but Peter was still not able to pull himself together. His sense of failure was immense. And so in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" These words were divinely surgical. Jesus addressed him as Simon. It was to remind him of his weakness. And the Lord intentionally avoided using Peter the rock because calling him Simon, it meant to cut him deep. And Jesus also asked Peter if he loved him more than the other disciples did. This was all calculated by Jesus, you see, because it was Peter who arrogantly said that even if everyone else falls away, I never will. And with these words, it would reopen Peter's old wounds as failure throbbed in him. Peter softly replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus answered, "Tend my lambs." And painful as it was for Peter, Jesus was not yet done with him. He asked Peter, now dropping all comparisons to others, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And again, Peter humbly and meekly answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And for the third time, Jesus asked Simon, son of John, "Do you love me?" The third time hurt Peter the most because it painfully reminded him of his threefold denial. In a much more weaker and humbler man, he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." There was true brokenness of his heart over his sins. He was rightly grieved, not irritated, not angered by Jesus' question, but grieved over his sins. There is no trace of self-righteousness here, no smell of self-confidence in Peter's response. He can only appeal to the fact that the Lord knows everything and therefore knows his heart. And Peter's restoration was accomplished. And as Peter learned from many failures, as Peter learned about the vastness of God's grace upon his life, he gradually changed from Simon to Peter the Rock. Now, let me just leave you with two lessons that we learned from Peter's life and that you and I ought to learn today. Firstly is the precious value of the gospel. Peter was met by two unforgettable looks of Jesus. The first was the look by Jesus in his trial when Peter denied him three times. It was the look of guilt and shame and of his responsibility to put Christ to death. But the second look was the heart-searching look of Jesus in restoring Peter and giving him assurance that all has been forgiven by the blood of Christ. Now, John Newton, who is famous for writing the hymn Amazing Grace, he wrote another hymn that imagines Jesus looking down at him twice from the cross. Here are the lyrics. He said, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never till my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there." But then Newton writes, "But with a second look," he said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. The first look communicates our guilt, our responsibility for the death of Christ. The second look assures us that the sacrifice of Jesus' death forever secures our forgiveness before God. And these two looks fill us with pleasing grief and mourning joy, beloved. We must never stop reveling in the glories and in the precious value of the gospel when we are driven to despair and guilt and shame because of our sin. We must never forget that Jesus gives a second look, a look of love and a look of forgiveness. Friend, if you are not here today and not a Christian, perhaps you can relate with what John Newton wrote in the beginning of that hymn when he said, "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career." Perhaps you are delighting in your evil today, your sinful ways and your lifestyle. But Peter's life conjured up old feelings of guilt, those things that you did in the past that you try to bury far in your memory. And the reason you feel guilty and are guilty is because, just like Peter, you have broken God's perfect laws. And that is why, my friend, Jesus went to the cross in order to die for guilty sinners. And he was raised after 3 days so that you could turn, as you turn from your wicked ways and trust and believe in Jesus, he will forgive you of your sins and give you salvation. But here's the second lesson we need to learn from Peter's life, which is living for Jesus Christ. Peter was not ready. He was not ready to live the Christian life and to become the servant of Christ that he was called to be until he realized that he is nothing and that Christ is everything. Peter was not ready until he learned those deep lessons of humility, of treasuring the gospel and knowing that God was working in him. And we too need to learn that if we have the life of God in us, if he has started a good work in us, he will not give up. The Lord will bring it to perfection. Now, is there anything more important for us than to know all of this? That we are in the hands of God, and he is working in us. And he is working in us now, fashioning us and molding us and bringing us to perfection. Oh, that we might know more and more of this, to know that God is working in me. And knowing this makes me not passive in our faith, but more eager, more zealous to live for Jesus Christ. Let's turn to John 21 as you're there. Look at verse 18 to 19. These last words that Jesus told Peter in the Gospel of John. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now can you imagine having to wake up each morning for the next 30 years of his life asking yourself, "Well, will this happen today? Will this happen today?" It made him live every day as it was his last. He died to himself. Peter proved his love and his allegiance for Jesus by living for him. Now, Scripture doesn't record the death of Peter, but all the records of the early church history indicate that Peter was crucified. Eusebius cites the testimony of Clement, who says that before Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. And as he watched her being led to her death, Clement says Peter called to her name, saying, "Remember the Lord, remember the Lord." And when it was Peter's turn to die, he pled to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died. And thus he was nailed to a cross downward. Beloved, let us grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us live every new day as if it was our last. And let us be diligent to be found by Christ in peace and spotlessness and blamelessness. Let's pray together. Father, we remember your words If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? We confess, like Peter, that we've all fallen, and some of us have fallen hard. We acknowledge our failures to keep watch and to pray fervently. We confess our natural inclinations to trust ourselves, to be confident in ourselves, and thereby lose our trust and our love in you. But, O Lord, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. With you, there is loving kindness. Yes, with you, there is abundant redemption. Forgive and revive the spirit of the lowly here. Revive the heart of the contrite. Help us to remember that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Help us then to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted at the proper time. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.